Good morning, 10 a.m. Yes, my name's Jonathan Morris. As Jared said, I'm an obstetrician. I direct a research institute across all disciplines, and I sit on national and state committees, really making policy decisions with respect to maternity care. I'm also the father of four boys, and a story I do like to tell is when we go away on holidays, Kath and I try and ban electronics, and so we play board games. Do you remember those, Paul, board games? One of which is Articulate, and I don't know if you played it, but basically you have these cards and you've got to get through as many words in as short a time as possible, determined by the egg timer. And so our youngest boy, we're very competitive, four boys, five boys, you need one of these to get drugs. And obviously the answer was prescription, but Luke said dealer. And I tell that story, and it is a salutary story, because so often in the face of information, people come to very different conclusions, and people come to a worldview that at times can be very wrong from that, in this case, which was written on the piece of paper. And so this morning, I suppose, let's pray for God's help in terms of how do we come to the right conclusions by studying scripture. So I'll just pray for us. Father Lord, we do thank you for this day. We thank you that we can come together and explore those issues which are just central to our very being, what it means to be human and created in your image. And we just pray, Father, as we turn to scripture, that you do, through your Spirit, speak to us with a clarity that helps us understand the special place and purpose you have for us in your world. Amen. So, it was Mark Twain who said, there are two important days in your life. The day you were born and the day you found out why. Now, as a Christian who works as an obstetrician, I'm thankful that I have the privilege in being involved in the care of women and their families around the time of birth. And more importantly, through God's grace, understand the reason not only for my birth, but birth itself. There are few things more celebrated in our society than the birth of a child. But we are in times now when societal mores, technology and expectation are such that I recognize I care for people who make choices that challenge my thinking. So within the past month, for instance, I've seen patients who are same-sex couples having babies, single mothers having babies, babies born at 23 weeks gestation on the very viability of life, where parents make decisions about whether to request support for those children. Couples seeking advice about IVF, prenatal testing, and so on. So this necessitates for me in the workplace forming a view about how I honor God. So this morning, let's explore some of these issues about human life. Its meaning, its beginning, its ending. And as we do so, we'll reflect on what the implications are, not only for me and my work, but how that should shape all of us with respect to our attitudes, behaviors, and choices. From the outset, I must say that these are weighty issues. I don't know you all here, but I suspect there are a few that haven't been touched by these issues. And for some, they will be very challenging and indeed confronting. As I say, I don't know you all, but I know that around 1 in 6, 1 in 7 couples face fertility problems. There may be some here who have themselves or someone close to them have agonized over abortion. There will be individuals who, known or unbeknown to them, carry genetic anomalies that will impact on their life of that of their children. And as someone who practices in an area where almost on a daily basis I see people facing the pain, the bewilderment, the grief and the loss around fetal loss or infertility, I do appreciate greatly the need for compassion and sensitivity. The despair of many couples is palpable. However, as Christians, we need to retain a compassion while at the same time being faithful to what God has revealed to us through Scripture. And there is no place for us merely to pronounce foundational truths whilst being dispassionate. We have an obligation as Christians to love and support those who struggle with these issues, whilst demonstrating that there are alternatives to some of these worldviews. So we will look through a biblical lens at life and beginning of life issues, consider fertility, contraception, IBF, abortion, euthanasia. And I hope that as we reflect this morning, you will agree with me that we are at a particular point in time when these emergent issues are urgent for us to consider. Because you see, we live in an age now when there is an unprecedented need for Christians to think deeply about these issues. And there are no shortage of issues. There are massive developments occurring scientifically, technologically, secularly, when it comes to life and what it means. Just consider these recent stories that have featured in the mainstream media over the past year or so. An Indian woman, with the help of IVF technology, has this year given birth to her first child at the age of 72. When I said this to 8 a.m., I said they maybe need a creche at the 8 a.m. A 61-year-old British woman is staging a desperate legal bid to become pregnant with her own grandchild using her dead daughter's eggs. It is estimated that this year, like previous years, there are around 60 to 80,000 abortions in this country. Around 3 to 4% of all births now are a result of assisted reproductive technology. An abuse victim in her 20s was allowed to go ahead with assisted suicide because she suffered from incurable post-traumatic stress disorder, according to the Dutch Euthanasia Commission. It is now possible to detect Down syndrome by a blood test from a mother taken as early as 8 weeks to determine the sex of the baby by the same test. Soon, within the next decade, I predict there will be opportunities to establish from a single maternal blood test whether a baby has a risk of cancer, mental health conditions, and the like. So these are big issues. And to paraphrase John Piper, I think we don't need to know all things when we try and work out our approaches to these issues, but we do need to know some things. And as a society, I think we've lost the ability to wrestle with the necessary big and deep thinking. And so as Christians, we do need to think more deeply, more biblically, and more faithfully. So I found it's not possible for me to practice without considering those very aspects that lie at the very heart of humanity. What does it mean to be a human being? Why are we here? And so this morning, hopefully, we shall consider a framework that is best addressed by considering three aspects. Firstly, what does it mean to be a human being? Secondly, when does a human become a being? And finally, who decides being and the length of that being? And having established those three thoughts, we'll finish by considering the implications of the conclusions. So what does it mean to be a human being? Let's go back, and if we can turn to Genesis at the beginning of the Bible. Now, the opening verses of the Bible aren't a science lesson. Science, after all, tells us how, but the Bible tells us why. This creation narrative at the beginning of the Bible tells us how God means us to be. So we know what is the goal, what our destination in life is. So Genesis 1 isn't a scientific account of creation. It doesn't tell us really how the world began, but who began it. It doesn't tell us the origins of mankind, but the meaning of mankind. And what is clear from these verses is that the pinnacle of creation is the creation of human beings. Because after creating the world and filling it with human creatures, God purposed to create human beings. So if we look at the language in the earlier verses, in verses 3, 6, 9, 11, 14, 20, 24, God speaks, and the world progressively takes shape, is filled with living creatures. But when we look at the verses that were read by Linda, there's a different language. Verse 26, let us make man in our image. There is a dialogue within the triune Godhead. The human creature is a conscious decision by the triune God. We are the product of a more unique decision. And we are set apart from all that has gone before because we are made in God's image. So what does that mean? So I think whilst the exact nature of the image of God isn't identified in detail, it represents that we are different. We have a spiritual character and a capacity that God has established within us that sets us apart. So compared with the sort of scientific definitions of Homo erectus or Homo sapiens, we see the biblical definition that God has breathed life into us in what John Stott has coined Homo divinus. Being in the image of God means we have a God-centeredness around us. We have qualities that reflect those of our divine creator. Most notably, we too create, and we are capable of that divine worship. There are similarities to the animal kingdom, as we've read. We were formed from dust. We are those beings that are made from the same sort of chemicals, but we are separated from the animal kingdom. As we read later, we are instructed to name and categorize and rule over them. We are rational. We think like God thinks. We can stand outside ourselves and reflect on deep things like eternity and salvation in a way no animal can. These are divine-like qualities. So we are creatures that long desire and hunger for transcendence. We are special. The Bible provides us with that proper perspective. So in Genesis, the Godhead ordained that man would be made in their image. And later in the Bible, in 2 Corinthians, we appreciate that the whole of creation centers on a man who is called the image of God, Jesus Christ. And it's only in relation to him, then, do we really find out our true orientation. And so this really means that we refute most strongly the assertions by people such as Peter Singer, the notorious Australian ethicist. His argument is that species designations are just lines we draw around ourselves. They are not sufficient reason to state that humans are superior to animals. Sometimes a chimp's intellectual abilities can surpass that of a young child. So the fact that we are created in the image of God is therefore central to any construct that we hold about life's value. So having seen and appreciate that we're made in God's image in the verses we've read, we see two further things that are basic truths and becoming so pertinent to issues of today. As we read on from verse 26, we see to be made in God's image is to be made male and female. Now, this is something that's being challenged. I don't know if you're filling in forms increasingly now where it asks what your sex is. You get other alternatives to choose from now. Prefer not to say. On the national committees I sit on now, it's been ordained by government that sex is something attributable at birth. Gender is something you choose later in life. This isn't God's plan. Also, we see the marriage relationship is something designed by God. The two becoming one flesh in the intimacy of sexual union is something that's reserved for marriage, as attested to in Malachi, and children are to be raised within that environment. So we see God's world, humans created in his image, living in a way that he designed. Humans aren't mere biological artifacts nor accidental forms of life. Special, purposeful, direct creation of every human being in the image of God is central to the Christian worldview. So having considered what the nature of human existence is, Let us now think to the question of when does a human being become a being? Or, in other words, when does life begin? It's a topic that's been debated across the centuries, even within the church. In the 4th and 5th centuries, some theologians argued that life began at conception. Some held that the spiritual soul was infused at 40 days. Aristotle held a view that life began with animation, which was 40 days in the case of a male and 90 days in the female fetus. We know that in the body, fertilization takes place within 24 hours of ovulation. First cell divisions occur soon after, and a blood supply to the placenta occurs after 10 days after ovulation. At about 14 days, a line of cells called the primitive streak appears. From this, all the cells in the embryo will form. At 3 weeks, the heart beats, and still the embryo is only 2 millimeters or so long. At 4 weeks, the mouth, tongue, eyes, and abdominal structures are forming. At 5 weeks, the brain activity commences, and so the wondrous process continues for another 33 weeks. But that's a biology textbook view. The Bible speaks differently. And if we look now at Psalm 139 that's read to us, what is so striking is the relationship between God and David the psalmist. The words I, me, my occur 46 times, and the words you and your 32 times. And the relationship is clearly, is not the me-you relationship, it's the you-me relationship. O Lord, you have searched me, you know me, you know where I sit and when I rise. You perceive my thoughts from afar. You discern my going out and my lying down. You are familiar with all my ways. Before a word is on my tongue, you know it completely, O Lord. You hem me in behind and before. You have laid your hand upon me. The relationship clearly is one that is initiated by God, and it attests to the realization that human beings have an intrinsic value which underlies the sanctity of life. It is God who initiates the relationship. It is that God knows and loves us is the basis of our humanity. And it's clear from these verses that really God's love is there irrespective of whether we respond or not. He initiates it. And David also affirms that it is God that created him. Look at those wonderful verses 13 to 15. For you created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know that full well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in that secret place, when I was woven together in the depths of the earth. The psalmist here echoes that his formation was similar to that of Adam from the dust, when he talks about being woven together in the depths of the earth. David can't identify a time when he was before which he was identified as being himself. The psalm attests to the fact that God is involved from the very beginning. If we look around, we're all unique, and it seems as though it's conception when our uniqueness is established. David praises God from conception to birth. So there is this continuum as we live through three stages, from the potential knowledge of God to the actual knowledge of God to the perfect knowledge of God. So these verses do suggest that human life begins at conception. But I believe the greatest persuasive truth that attests to the fact that life begins at conception is evidenced by Jesus Christ himself. One of the Apollo astronauts who walked on the moon stated that man walking on the moon is far less significant than God walking on the earth. In the mystery that is the incarnation, the word becoming flesh, it is instructive to note how it was announced that Christ was to arrive. News of his conception is chronicled in the Bible. He was conceived in the womb. I know what Jesus looked like when he was a day old. He was like you and me, a two-cell embryo. You see, for God to share in all that it means to be human, Jesus had to come into this world as an embryo. The reason that God could become a man was so that from the earliest possible stage, his creature should bear his image. So for God to become a man, that was how Jesus came into the world. So therefore we need to view an embryo not as a potential human being, but a human being with potential. So in response to our inquiry as what it means to be human and when does life begin, we conclude that human beings are created in the image of God to glorify him. We're created with their distinct, unique capacity to know and worship and glorify the Creator. We are male and female, made for God's good pleasure, in his image. So this leads us to conclude that we are image bearers of God from conception. Now, this is a view I recognize that my Christian colleagues indeed don't share. Professor Rob Norman, who leads an IVF service in South Australia, is an evangelical Christian, spoke at Church by the Bridge within the last few years. His view is that life begins at 5 days, because before then, there is no maternal support required for embryo development. I must confess, I find this a convenient view from a tradesman rather than a convicted view of a theologian. And it's interesting to note, this year, one highly publicized scientific publication was picked up in the popular press. Researchers have recorded the very moment at which a sperm penetrates the egg. And at that point, there is a bright flash of light caused by an efflux of zinc ions. It is ironic that the press with unanimity reported that this had captured the moment that life begins. This bright flash of life. They didn't go on to explore the significance of what they reported, but as a Christian, the parallels with the opening verses of Genesis are remarkable. Let there be light. And also John's Gospel, describing Jesus as the true light that gives light to everyone coming into the world. So finally then, who decides being and the length of being, and what does that mean for us? The secular view of the world regards our creation with the same dismissive mindset as that of creation itself. We are lucky accidents if we consider the views of two eminent individuals who come from a non-believing background. Peter Medawar, arguably one of the greatest Nobel laureates of immunology in the world, who lived until the 1980s, asserts that the child conceived on any one occasion belongs to a vast cohort of possible children, any one of whom might have been conceived and born if a different sperm had chanced to fertilize the mother's egg cell. It's all a matter of luck, a sort of genetic lottery. Similar thinking is that of Richard Dawkins, who we all know well, arguably the world's most celebrated atheist. He says, "We are very lucky accidents, or at least each one of us is. If we hadn't been here, someone else would have been. I take all this to reinforce my view that I am fantastically lucky to be here, and so are you. And we ought to use our brief time in the sunlight to maximum effect by trying to understand things and get as full a vision of the world and life as our brains allow us to," which is pretty full. So this isn't the psalmist's view. Again, if we look at verse 16 of Psalm 139, "Your eyes saw my unformed body. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be." Just like man was made as a result of a unique decision within the Godhead, each one of us is unique and the result of a foreknown decision. In his sovereignty, God knows us fully, and the Bible refutes that our being is the lottery that the secular view of the world would have us believe. In addition to our uniqueness, we see that the days of our lives are determined by God himself. So we've considered our uniqueness, that life begins at conception, and that our very being and its length is the work of God. What does that mean for me and for you? Firstly, I guess there may be people here today who've never considered themselves being created in the image of God. Those who haven't investigated the claims of him who is the image of the invisible God. If that applies to you, I urge you to investigate further the claims of Christianity. Speak to people, explore it, because I promise you it offers a freedom and a purpose unlike any other. For me, in my practice, I guess there are areas which I distance myself from without disowning the people who are going through them. So my own practice doesn't involve abortion, IVF, research that involves fetal tissue. However, I don't shy away from caring before and after for those people who choose those decisions. For as Christians, we need to now take this knowledge and think, how does that apply to several areas? They include IVF, abortion, genetic enhancement, euthanasia. We must make wise choices about these big issues based on these facts. We do need to come to moral judgments. And as Christians, I think we must be careful, because the danger for us is that we're very happy to use the Bible and its teaching if it agrees with our moral assumptions. But at times we find it more difficult and quite unwilling to change our attitudes, choices, behaviors when the scripture may reject them. We are created in God's image. The biblical truth is that the unborn baby is to be protected from the very point of conception. So how do couples think, for instance, about the principles of IVF? So IVF generally involves the creation of many embryos and the replacement of only some. It's estimated that in the UK last year, there were 3 million embryos created for the 120,000 pregnancies born by IVF. How do we obey the moral will of God and make choices about which he approves? What would delight him? So I think, Christians, we do need to think more deeply about IVF, particularly our attitude to the creation of excess embryos. Some may consider that IVF and decide IVF is not consistent with their biblical view of the world. Others may ask IVF providers to fertilize only a small, limited number of embryos. There are potential alternative approaches, such as the freezing of oocytes for later fertilization. But I think we need to accept that IVF has been presented to us as the relief of suffering. Yet when we think more deeply about it, I think as Christians, we do need to explore issues that commonly are not spoken about. Because children, I suppose, aren't ours to make. They are gifts. We don't own our children. They are a product for us to mold. Jesus was begotten, not made. When we beget children, we have individuals with the same dignity regardless of their outward appearance. They reflect the image of our Creator. When it comes to abortion, obviously there are painfully so many of them in this country and across the world. We should not only acknowledge that abortion is inconsistent with our Christian understanding, but also question the techniques of contraception that work post-fertilization, morning after pill, intrauterine contraceptive devices. Modern antenatal testing now allows mother's blood to be tested for Down syndrome as early as 8 weeks. I realize the difficulties of the issues surrounding abortion on the grounds of anomaly, but we must demonstrate a Christian view by the statement, it is good for all to be in the world. But we must, as Christians, not only defend biblical truth, but offer social alternatives. I think another area of remarkable challenge and change to the beginning of life is the trend towards genetic enhancement and the use of pre-implantation diagnosis. So now embryos are being engineered either to insert genes, delete genes, or not to reimplant embryos that have proven genetic conditions. Now, this on the outside may seem very good, a way of relieving the world of individuals with terrible conditions. But we must reject a policy of destroying some to treat others. I think the trend towards genetic enhancement is what's going to be so challenging over the next decade. The assumption that we can enhance ourselves is potentially misguided. I don't know if you've heard of the sperm bank that was created in the late 90s that was accrued largely from Nobel Prize winners. Recently, they followed up some of the children that were conceived thus. One of them said, "It was a screwed-up idea making genius people. The fact that I have a huge IQ does not make me a person who is good or happy. I don't think that being intelligent is what makes a person. What makes a person is being raised by a loving family." The statement is insightful and resonates with what we've discussed. Life is about relationship. That's the essence of being human. There will be many compelling arguments advanced that seem to be persuasive to justify the advancement of genetic enhancement. But we must remember, at the moment, more people die on our planet from hunger than they do of cancer. Capability exists to do things, but the will often does not. We mustn't be seduced by the notion that techniques will lead to an enhanced, better mankind. Our significance is not determined by our genetic sequence. It's been said if there ever was a modern-day Tower of Babel, which originally was an attempt to elevate ourselves through human accomplishment, surely some of these newer technologies in medicine is it. At the other extreme of life, we must resist the notion that it is compassionate to assist in the suicide of people who are incapacitated or suffering from illness. We have seen from the psalmist and learned from other passages in the Bible that it is God who gives and takes life. While we may be sympathetic, such sympathy cannot come at the expense of biblical truth. After all, love does not rejoice in wrongdoing, as we read in Corinthians. No, our response should be to give our whole selves to the love and service of others by expending our time, money, and energy in finding compassionate solutions to human suffering. Our bodies are sown in dishonor but raised in glory. They are sown in weakness but raised in power. 1 Corinthians reminds us of things that can comfort us. So I guess, as I close, it's interesting to reflect on the words of C.S. Lewis, who had anticipated, I think, many of these things when he wrote in The Abolition of Man. "What we call man's power over nature," he wrote, "turns out to be a power exercised by some men over other men with nature as the instrument. The man-molders of the new age will be armed with the powers of an omnicompetent state and an irresistible scientific technique. We shall get at last a race of conditioners who really can cut out posterity in what shape they please. It is not that they are bad men. They are not men at all. They have stepped into the void, nor are their subjects necessarily unhappy men. They are not men at all. They are artifacts. Man's final conquest has proved to be the abolition of man." Chilling words. So I guess to conclude this morning, when we face with issues around life, we do need to go back to biblical truths. Too often, I think, with bioethical issues, the discussions on the relative merits of the venture begin at the wrong end of the question. The question shouldn't be what is the potential benefit, but rather, as we reflected this morning, what does it mean to be human? What does our humanness consist of? And when does human life begin? As Christians, then, we need to live lives that are founded on the principles that are laid out in Scripture. And then, out of thankfulness for what Christ has done for us, we need to love others as we love ourselves. And this morning, my prayer is that we Christians can be in the Word of God and live in this world and do so in a way that maintains the ethical and moral integrity to delight Him.